Grateful tonight for your return and for this time together to look at the Word of God. This morning we were examining the concept of spiritual revival and using as a springboard for our discussion the idea that nations can rise to power and then mysteriously, sometimes very suddenly, disappear into obscurity. The same thing can happen in the life of a congregation. That a congregation, let's say like the church at Ephesus, can at one time become very powerful and very evangelistic and very influential in its region. In fact, if I understand things correctly, Ephesus became one of the great centers for evangelistic outreach during the time of the Apostle Paul. He had 3 years in that particular city, and from there spread abroad the Word of God. But then, in the book of Revelation, just a few decades or later, it is the church at Ephesus that is rebuked by our Lord because they had left their first love and admonished to return and do the deeds that they had done at first. So that can happen to a nation or a kingdom. It can happen to a congregation. And as you know, it can also happen to individuals. That when we become Christians, we can be very excited and encouraged and on fire for the Lord and grow in respect to maturity and to the image of Jesus. And yet there's always that danger when we think we stand, we begin falling, as 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 points out. And so it's important for us to always press on toward maturity, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. So we want to realize that there is that possibility. And we used as an example of revival what happened in the history of Israel prior to the time that they had first asked for a king. In the days of the judges, Samuel, one of the great, great figures of Bible history. There's hardly a thing about him that you could point at and say, he did this wrong, or he made this mistake. There is the example of his two sons who were not faithful as he was, but yet he overall was a great example of diligence and perseverance and had a monumental task of getting the people together and to a point where they would repent and turn back to God. So in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2, we use this passage as a springboard for discussion. Beginning in verse 2, it says, from the day that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, we mentioned this morning that there are some very important things, important ingredients to spiritual revival. Whether you're talking about nationally as with the Israelites, or congregationally as with the Ephesians, or individually as with you and me, these four ingredients are very important. And we see these in that text. Now, the first one we looked at was this idea of lamenting after the presence of the Lord. Now, we'll talk about that some more in just a moment. But the idea of having a strong desire for the Lord's presence is very important. And the acknowledgement and realization of that may be key to even getting started in the process of spiritual revival. But in addition to that, a second key ingredient, the spiritual revival, is to have an earnest attention to the Word of God. See, after 20 years of lamenting after the Lord, Samuel was ready to speak to the people. He said to them, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. Then he says, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now reading that over again a second time, or if you count this morning, a third or fourth time, this provides some insight into why they were lamenting after the Lord. It provides some insight as to why it took so long before the Lord responded to their desire. Have you ever thought about that? Why did it take so long? Well, it took a long time because they had yet to remove the foreign idols from among them. I mean, why would Samuel say, well, remove the foreign idols, the Ashtaroth? If they had already done that, he wouldn't have had to say that. But for 20 years, they continued in practicing a false religion and worshiping idols. And yet, they lamented after the Lord. So you wonder what this lamentation was all about. They wanted the Lord's presence, but they were unwilling to give Him their exclusive devotion. Well, the fact that these foreign gods had not been removed is also evidence that they had not fully directed their hearts to the Lord to serve Him alone. Their lament, like so many other times in the book of Judges, was a sorrow or a lamentation because of the suffering that they were undergoing. They were suffering severe oppression at the hands of the Philistines, foreign domination of their land, and they were sorry about that. Well, maybe this is an illustration of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. There is a person who might sincerely lament the absence of God in their lives. Because they have sinned, have a very sincere desire to repent and get God back in their life. And there might be the person who just is sorry that, well, they're suffering because of their sins. You remember 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, where he talks about godly sorrow producing repentance, not to be regretted of or not to be given second thought to, but that godly sorrow, he said, leads to repentance. Sorrow, even godly sorrow, is not the same thing as repentance, because if godly sorrow and repentance were the same thing, he would not say that this leads to that. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It is not in itself repentance. But then he says the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, what is the sorrow of the world if it's not, you know, I'm really sorry I got caught speeding and got that ticket and have to come up with $125 or whatever it is these days. I'm really sorry about that. Or I'm really sorry I got caught robbing the bank and now I'm going to spend 15 years in jail. That's worldly sorrow. Now, it doesn't mean that it's always worldly sorrow. I mean, there could be people who genuinely regret what they did and genuinely want to change. But that's a difference here. I believe that they are lamenting the presence of God, and the fact that they are continuing in idolatry indicates that it's a worldly sorrow. So this may explain some things. It may explain why in chapter 3 and verse 1, the scripture says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days and that the visions were infrequent. Why would that be the case? Well, the people had left God. Not totally, but they were mixing in foreign idols and that sort of thing, and they had reduced God to the level of Ashtaroth or Baal or some other false god, and God wasn't going to have anything to do with it. And so the visions were infrequent because the people were not receptive to that. Repentance is what was required. And repentance is kind of one of those words that we bandy about and we talk about, but sometimes we don't really get to the nuts and bolts of what it really involves. Repenting is kind of a generic term that requires specific application in particular areas of our lives. We can talk about, well, you need to repent, and then you need to be baptized, as Acts 2:38 points out. But sometimes we don't get into the nuts and bolts of what it is that we're repenting of. And so the Bible has some lists of sins. One is found in Galatians 5, deeds of the flesh, and other places where the Bible mentions specific sins. And it's really important as we're talking to people and teaching people to help them to see the need to repent of sin. And for us, as we study the Bible, to find those areas in our life where we need to repent. And by that I mean to change our mind and then change our life. And so you have things like envying. You have things like drunkenness. You have things like immorality, fornication, telling it or lying, and things like that, where you identify specific sins, and then you begin talking about repentance as the umbrella over which those sins exist. These things need to be repented of. You cannot just say, well, I repent, without giving serious thought to the things of which you are repenting. And so Samuel gives them some specifics. We mentioned these already, but these specifics under the heading of repentance, changing, spiritual revival, included these four things. You need to return to the Lord with all your heart. That's what you need to do. If you want spiritual revival, if you want the presence of the Lord, if you want His help, you need to return to the Lord with all your heart. And then secondly, he says, remove your foreign gods from among you. And thirdly, he says, direct your hearts to the Lord. And finally, he says, serve the Lord alone. And then upon meeting these conditions, he says, I will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. That's what God promised. Now, many of those living on that occasion, when Samuel said these words, would have remembered their former leaders or people of influence 20 years previous to that. When they had influenced the people to go out and fight the Philistines, and then instead of repenting, to bring out the Ark of the Covenant and lose it to the Philistines, many of these people would have probably lost their influence by now, or perhaps had passed on from this life. But there was a new generation now that was beginning to emerge. Maybe some of them would have been influenced by the previous generation. Maybe some of these had been influenced by 20 years of suffering. Maybe they had been influenced by the teaching of Samuel the prophet, or maybe the example of Samuel the prophet. And maybe at this particular time, just speculating, that this generation had reached the point in time where they were ready now to listen to the word of God, and then to give faith in God a chance. I mean, sometimes it gets so miserable and uncomfortable that you're willing to take a chance. I mean, what have you got to lose? I mean, we've 20 years we've been in this mire of iniquity and suffering and affliction from the Philistines. Let's think about God. And getting their minds on God then, they were ready to break with the ungodly practices of the past and make some changes. Let me say this, that within the parameters of God's word, each generation of the Lord's people have the responsibility to prepare themselves to serve God and to draw closer to God than the previous generation. It's your responsibility, young people, to do that. And if you won't do that, I can guarantee this. You will be a generation that falls farther away from the Lord and His Word. You'll either prepare to serve God alone and prepare to be more faithful and devoted to Him, or you will be the opposite of that. And that's our challenge, each generation coming along to strive to do that. Spiritual revival demands it, that we look at where we're at. And this process involves the four previously mentioned conditions for deliverance. I want to spend a little time on that before we move to the next point. He says in his address to the people, return to the Lord with all your heart. And that's what we must do if we want spiritual revival. If we slipped away, if we've not come to the Lord, we must return to Him with all the heart, with all of our heart. This was the message of the Old Testament prophets. This is the message of the New Testament apostles and prophets. It's a message of the gospel, actually. Return to God with all of your heart. Isaiah called out to his people and he said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6. He said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's repentance. And he, that is God, will have compassion upon him, for our God will abundantly pardon. Notice the message of revival, of restoration, of repentance. Joel, who is a prophet unfamiliar to so many, but maybe one of the most famous quotes from Joel is found in the second chapter of the book of Acts. But nonetheless, Joel was a faithful prophet of God. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, yet even now, looking at their delinquent, rebellious situation, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Sounds like James. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. But then he says, now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. So that idea, that's the message of the prophets. Repentance is the key. It's a change of mind, and it also results in a change of life. And so this idea then of returning to the Lord with all of your heart involves not half conviction or just temporary ideas, but wholehearted devotion on our part. And then he says, after he says, return to the Lord with all of your heart, he says, remove the foreign gods from among you. I'm thinking of the Ten Commandments received from God through Moses to the Israelite people. And at the very beginning, as he begins to give these commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's found in Exodus chapter 20. God absolutely, from the start, in the very beginning, said, nope, there are no other gods before me. No graven images, no idols to be worshipped. I am a jealous God. You know, idolatry takes many different forms. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossian brethren and said that greed amounts to idolatry. And the growing problem of materialism continues to plague our society. When we begin to think that life is what we have and what we possess, when Jesus said a man's life does not consist of his possessions. And when things of this life come before God, that is idolatry, and that will arouse the anger of God. I am a jealous God. We think, well, he's only jealous when people create a statue out of wood or metal or precious objects and fall down and worship it. But God is jealous even when we practice materialism, putting things before him. Sometimes idolatry comes in the form of human relationships. Remember, Jesus spoke of the fact that your mother, your father, your son, or your daughter should not come before the Lord. Well, any other relationship would likewise come into play. But when human beings come between us and the Lord, that's a form of idolatry, of idol worship. And God is a jealous God. Now, his jealousy is not like ours. Ours is often mixed in with some kind of ugly and evil thoughts. But God's is a perfect jealousy, just like his is a perfect anger and a perfect wrath. But God is a jealous God. Sometimes idolatry takes the form of worldly pleasures, sometimes of a sensual, gratifying nature, other times pleasures that are in and of themselves not particularly wrong in any way, but they could be a recreational pursuit or a hobby or an activity that we place too much importance in to the point where it comes before our devotion to God and our responsibility to God. So, in such a case as that, again, the Scripture teaches us that God is a jealous God and we need to put him first in our lives. In fact, Colossians 1 verse 18 says as much, telling us that Jesus, who he describes in the context as the creator and sustainer of the universe, Jesus must come to have first place in everything. And we have a ways to go in our revival of that attitude. And so we must remove these foreign gods and we must, in the next place, direct our hearts to the Lord. Direct your heart to the Lord. I'm reminded of what the heart represents, somewhat emotion and love as well as mind and intellect. But directing our heart to the Lord reminds us of the first commandment of greatest importance that Jesus identified in Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Now, when you look at that, boy, that just summarizes everything, doesn't it? Direct your heart to the Lord. Jeremiah prayed, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Okay, wait a minute, Jeremiah. You're saying that's not within man who walks to direct his steps, and yet the Scripture has just told us to direct our hearts to the Lord. Well, wait a minute, there's a little difference there. Apparently, we can direct our heart to the Lord, but we're not on our own and by our own volition or capabilities able to direct our steps in a way that will lead us to heavenly glory. So the one thing that we need to reflect on is this. We need to direct our heart to the Lord so that he will direct our lives after the pattern and teaching of his word. Now, Solomon provided some answers as well. When he said in Proverbs verse 3, or chapter 3 rather, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. I think that's kind of similar to directing yourself to God with all of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. You can't direct your own steps. Saying almost the same thing we've said already. And then he adds, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Now, in the Old American Standard, in the King James Version, and the New King James Version, I'll read that. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths, or direct your steps. God is the one who directs our steps. He does that, of course, through the word and through his teaching. But we're the ones who direct our heart. Now, God doesn't step in and direct your heart and then direct your steps. That would be taking away our free moral agency, our ability to choose for ourselves. But we are the ones who need to direct our hearts to the Lord. And then he says in the fourth place, almost in conjunction with that, and serve the Lord alone. Serve the Lord alone. See, in response to Samuel's message, the Bible says in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 7, it says, the people removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. And then it says that Samuel called them to Mizpah. Mizpah is kind of a plateau or a place about 500 feet above the valley, a good military location, by the way. But he directed them there. But interesting in this text is something that sometimes escapes our notice. We want to ask, how long did the people of Israel serve the Lord before they were called to Mizpah? And the Bible doesn't say that. But it does indicate that they obeyed the command of the Lord. How long? Was it immediately they were called to Mizpah? Or was there a period of time where they obviously needed, in order to remove the idols, in order to get rid of the Ashtaroth, in order to get rid of these things that were competing for the Lord's devotion that belonged to the Lord? And during that period of time, whatever it was, they were serving the Lord alone instead of along with these other gods. And at some point in time, now they had stepped a little bit further. They had demonstrated some fruit worthy of repentance. And now Samuel calls them to Mizpah. But they had to serve the Lord alone. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, do you remember some of those temptations? I think it was the last of the temptations where Satan says, fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, in quoting the book of Deuteronomy, he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now that word only, or that word alone, as in 1 Samuel 7, is very important. It's not enough just to serve God. No. You serve him only. He's first. There's no competition for his place in our heart, in our life. Serve him only. Elijah, when he challenged the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and he talked to the people there, and he asked them, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? He said, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. The challenge in 1 Kings chapter 18, around verse 21, is clear. If you believe in the Lord as God, you must serve him only. You must follow him only. Because God demands exclusive devotion in our hearts and in our lives. He won't settle for second place. He never will. He never would. And if we're not actively serving him as our number one, as first place in our lives, then how can we truly say that we're trusting him and believing him and directing our hearts to him and serving him only in our lives? That's the challenge, and that's the impetus for spiritual revival. And it's all about paying attention to God's Word. God's Word's powerful. You know, the Bible describes it in so many different ways. In Hebrews 4, it's the living and active, double-edged sword, the Word of God. In the book of Romans, as Paul begins that letter, he describes the gospel as the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the book of James, the first chapter of that book, James describes the implanted word as being that which is able to save the soul. I mean, the word of God is so extremely powerful. The prophet Isaiah said about God's word that it will not return to him empty without accomplishing what he desires and without succeeding in the matter for which he sent it. God's word is powerful. And as powerful as God's word is, however, it will do absolutely nothing for us and accomplish nothing in our lives unless we humbly receive it in an obedient faith. It's not enough to say, well, I got a Bible in my hip pocket here, got a Bible in my purse, got a Bible at home on my shelf. trust in the Word of God. It's not going to do any good until we receive it into our hearts. In the case of those who lived in Samuel's day, we notice very clearly that deliverance from the oppressive hand of the Philistines, from whom they were going to be delivered by the power of God, that would never have happened had they not returned to God, removed the idols, directed their hearts to Him, and served Him alone. And those four principles, as they're found in this first point here, the second point actually, must take place in our lives as well. So, a very key ingredient to spiritual revival, pay attention to God's Word. Don't just slough it off and say, well, you know, I know that's saying something I don't want to hear, but I'll just kind of ignore it. I'll sweep it under the rug. No, we need to pay close attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from them, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells. And the third key ingredient of spiritual revival is a sincere renunciation of sin. In response to the word of the Lord, as we said earlier, the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth from their midst and served the Lord alone. There's two things that are mentioned here. It says they removed the Baal and the Ashtaroth and they served the Lord alone. But if you remember, we mentioned four things. We also mentioned a couple of other things. You know, we talked about the idea of returning with all your heart and then also directing your hearts to the Lord. But he mentions only two of the four. But you know, the two that he mentions actually stands for the four. It's a figure of speech, a synecdoche. Don't ask me to spell that or to pronounce it again. But that's kind of a figure of speech where the part stands for the whole. Where Jesus, for example, or others in the New Testament speak about the Lord's Supper as breaking bread, where the bread stands for the bread and the fruit of the vine. It's where the part stands for the whole. In other words, as we look at this, removing the foreign gods from among them, it was an indication that they had returned to the Lord with all their heart. Where serving Him alone was an indication that they were directing their hearts to the Lord. All four of those things are found, are evidenced by their response. And as a result of their response, they were ready for the Lord's deliverance. They had brought forth fruits in keeping with repentance. They were serving the Lord alone. Now when the Bible says they were told to serve the Lord alone, let me just pause for a moment here and reflect. Could that be an indication that they were serving God, but not God alone? I think so. And it's common practice back in the old days, the really, really old days, and probably today as well, that sometimes you would want to cover all your bases. You might want the Lord God to be your God. But you might also want to throw in a few others, Baal and Ashtaroth and Dagon and other gods. And these different gods, particularly in the Greek culture, might be gods over specific little things like the harvest or maybe something about your health or something about the water or something about the land or whatever. You have all these gods. And so the common practice was to compile them all together and to have a numerous household gods that you would fall down and worship. And the reason you do that is because you wanted to cover all your bases, so to speak. The problem with that is that there's only one God, the Lord God of who created the heavens and the earth, and all these others are just the figments and inventions of man that have no power whatsoever, that Isaiah the prophet made fun of in his letter. Which of these gods are going to do anything? Which of them can answer a prayer or speak to you? The gods that were made fun of by Elijah, when the prophets of Baal were cutting themselves and dancing all over creation, and they were not answering the prayer of their prophets. Here's the God of heaven says, no, there's no other gods before me. And you need to serve me alone. Jesus said as much. Deliverance, whether deliverance from Philistia, or deliverance from our sins, deliverance requires undivided loyalty to God. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't go two directions at once. You can't serve God and serve any other deity or God or idol. Our first concern in the matter of spiritual revival is our own relationship with the Lord. We want to make sure of that. When Peter was preaching in the third chapter of the book of Acts, after the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate, in his second recorded sermon, he exhorts the people to repent and return. That kind of sounds like what we're talking about, repent and return. He says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. That's what they needed. And so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's just kind of interesting that he uses the idea of the presence of the Lord here and precipitates that with repent and return. Actually, Acts 3:19 is parallel to Acts 2:38, where Peter, in his first recorded sermon, says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What we learn from that is that this change, this repentance and restoration, and repentance and baptism, as it were, precedes forgiveness and refreshing. So, finally, the fourth ingredient. I've already mentioned three, but the fourth ingredient to spiritual revival is public consecration to the Lord's service. You see, in verses 5 and 6 of our text, Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Don't forget about prayer. They gathered to Mizpah, they drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. You read that and go, okay, now what's he talking about here? What's this going on this occasion? Well, basically, what they're doing is making a public vow to the Lord, a public consecration to him. And this idea of pouring out water before the Lord is a little confusing, coming from our culture and coming from our time. The idea of pouring out water before the Lord kind of symbolizes some things. It symbolizes that our promise to be faithful to Him is a promise that we pour out and a promise that we cannot take back. You ever tried pouring out a cup of water and then trying to gather it back up again? It cannot be done. You know, you pour it out. And the idea of pouring out water on this occasion might also symbolize the pouring out of their hearts. The fasting and the weeping and the mourning as occurred on that occasion really is described quite adequately by a pouring out, as it were, before the Lord. When the Philistines gathered together and came out against the people of Israel, the people would have been afraid, would they not? They had heard about the Philistines. The Philistines were their violent aggressors. They had been defeated by them and subjugated to them. And now they were gathered together, and they had seen Israel gather up on that high place and put two and two together. We've got to go fight those folks. And the Philistines were a mighty army, whereas the Israelites were weak in human terms. But as you look at that, the people were afraid, no doubt. But then they asked Samuel. They said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us. And I thought about that for a moment. And I thought about, you know, after you've been delivered, after you have sought and obtained spiritual revival, there will come a period of testing, won't there? And in that time of testing, You're going to really need to turn to the Lord a little more, aren't you? You're going to have to really need your prayer and your devotion to God. And so even after they had made this commitment, almost immediately, there they were, the Philistines. Are they really going to stay true to God or not? Well, they asked Samuel to keep on praying. And they were delivered. But it occurs to me that when a person is delivered from the power of sin, that, you know, Satan is right there waiting. Maybe in the person of a friend or a relative. Maybe in a temptation or a circumstance that's going to arise. But Satan is right there to test them and to test their devotion. And that is why it's so important that when someone obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we not only welcome them in and with our love and our expressions of comfort and support, but boy, we better be continuing in prayer on their behalf. Because we know behind the scenes, Satan's not happy, and they're going to need to be more faithful, and they're going to need our prayers on their behalf. But here's a deliverance here through Samuel the prophet. I just want to talk about this as one of those great moments in the history of Israel, in the history of the world, where you've actually seen a nation come back from virtual obscurity. And they came back. And of course, they repeatedly sunk down again. But they came back. And if you to project forward in history to 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 18, here again you have another revival. This time, Josiah is the instrument of God for revival. And Josiah instituted some reforms, including the idea of practicing again some things that they had allowed to lapse during their unfaithfulness. And I want you to listen to this passage for a moment. It simply says, there had not been celebrated at Passover like it in Israel. Notice, since the days of Samuel the prophet. And I think, wow, that says something. What it says is that these 20 years of affliction and all of that teaching and all of that effort that Samuel put out on his annual circuit around the countryside, his example of faithfulness really did eventually pay off. For many years later, they looked back at that as a time of religious devotion to God. Isn't that wonderful? And may it be in our lives, as it is in the lives of some who have come back to the Lord, that some many years later will look back, and I can look back in the lives of certain people that I knew who one time were maybe not faithful, but came back to God and made that public a renunciation of sin, and that public vow to be faithful to God again. And I can still remember in my mind a brother in Christ who did that, who came forward and made things right with the Lord. And many years later, he still was faithful. Faithful up until death. But I can recall the time when he had that spiritual revival. Now, what we need in the church, in our nation, in our own lives, is spiritual revival, an ongoing process as it is. What we need is a spirit of revival in our attendance. Yes, in the church. A spirit of revival in our evangelistic outreach. A spirit of revival in our efforts to build up one another and encourage one another. A spirit of revival in our prayer lives. How often we remember everything but prayer. Boy, we need a revival. Think about how prayer influenced the circumstances in Samuel's day. And a spirit of revival also in our study of God's Word. Now, how are you going to bring about a spirit of revival? You must long after the presence of the Lord. We must pay close attention to His inspired Word. We must renounce sin in our lives, serving God alone, and we must consecrate ourselves, publicly if necessary, to the Lord's service. Isn't it amazing how the Word of God, written so many years ago, the example of Samuel and the situation at that time still serve today as a reminder of what we need to do in order to be right with God. It may be this evening that as we think about these thoughts, maybe it's time that you make such a decision. I'm going to promise before God that I'm going to leave behind the ways of the world and serve Him alone. It might be that you've never owned the name of Christ, that in repentance and baptism that you can make your life right with God and begin that journey of serving Him and Him alone. If there's anything we can help you with, we invite you to respond as we stand and as we sing this song together.